We're in Revelation 3 this morning. We tricked Clint. We'll sing a couple of songs after the sermon, not before the sermon. I know that's not the way we're supposed to do it, and it's not the way we've always done it, but it's the way we're doing it this morning. So as we've been going through these letters to the churches in Asia, the background here of this church at Philadelphia, if we were to look at the church at Smyrna and read the characteristics and what Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, we'd find many similarities. There's only two churches that have no call to repentance and no condemnation. There's no fault mentioned in the church at Smyrna or in the church in Philadelphia. Only commendation. They both are being opposed or oppressed by the synagogue of Satan, which is false Jews, Jews who lie, as he says here in this Philadelphia passage, the pseudo-Jews who claim to be God's people, and Jesus says clearly, yet they are not God's people. And in contrast to the synagogue of Satan, we have presented here Jesus as the Holy One and the True One who will keep them, the church at Philadelphia, keep them from the impending trial that is about to come. He doesn't minimize the difficulties they're going to face. Philadelphia has already been patiently enduring by keeping the word. So with that, the implication is they're already facing many hardships and many attacks or much opposition. But they're about to face a particular time of testing that Jesus says will go through about the whole world. And this church has little power to withstand it. But Jesus says he will keep them through this time of testing and this time of trial. And they'll eventually be vindicated as the opponents will come and bow before them at their feet and realize that they, or as Jesus speaks to the church in Philadelphia, these opponents will come and bow before you, and they will realize that it is you that I loved, not them. So as we read this or walk through this passage on the church of Philadelphia, Christian, we can take heart. Whatever it is that the world throws at us, whatever the Lord brings to us in our life, we can be encouraged because if you're in Christ, if you're a believer, you are the one upon whom God has set his love and who has opened the door for you, both into salvation and into a life of ministry, that you might be used of him for his eternal purposes. So let's ask the Lord to help us as we walk through this passage. You know that we cannot understand the natural man, us even as believers, without the help of the Spirit, will never get what it is that God is wanting to teach us through any passage. So we need the Holy Spirit to fill his people. We need the Holy Spirit. If you're not one of his, you need the Holy Spirit to help you understand that this is true and what the truth is that is in this passage. So let's ask for God's help before we go farther. Our Father, we come to you this morning as needy people, but as your people, as Christians, we have the help we need within, the indwelling Spirit, that Father and Son has sent to us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be aware of any sin that we've either committed or the omission of your command in our life that we have left out. And we pray that you would hear our cry of repentance and confession of our sin and fill us with your Spirit that we might go on in our thinking and in our living empowered and controlled by that very Holy Spirit. Teach us, we pray. Lord, help us to gain an application, knowing that our opposition is not really from the synagogue, but it comes at us from many directions. The gospel is opposed by society, by culture, by false religion. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a bit more prepared this morning to face the opposition. And we pray for our young people that we adults might equip them to face what comes to them day by day as they live their lives of youth and teens and college. Lord, as they hear all of the opposition, all of the reasons that people refuse to believe the gospel, prepare us all, Father, that we might live according to the calling that we have in Christ. So we ask you for these things, knowing that you alone grants the power and grace to accomplish. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as in the other seven letters, we have a beginning, a description of the Lord Jesus. Here, he is the Holy and Holy One. He is the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one can shut, and then who shuts, and when he does, no one can open. That he's holy. I mean, holy and true. No one but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can that be said of. And the Lord Jesus is holy in that he is pure. There is, as God the Son, he is totally committed and totally submitted to God the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. As he comes before us as the Holy One, and he's the true one, so he is reliable and dependable and trustworthy. He'll never lead his people astray. And we can confidently follow him straight to the Father as the Spirit directs us into eternal life. He's the way. He's the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And no one can come to the Father except through this Holy One who is true in all that he is and all that he does. But then he has the key of David. Kind of reinforcing our confidence in him. He has the key of David. Interesting, it's nowhere else in Revelation. So many of the characteristics of Jesus, we can go to chapter 1 or go to the back. And as he returns, he's described in the way that he is characterized in these seven letters. We got to go all the way back to Isaiah to begin to get a picture of what it means that he has the key of David. And he opens the door that no one can shut, and he shuts the door that no one can open. In Isaiah 22, you can turn there if you want. I'm going to walk a little bit through the book of Isaiah to tie some things together in this message to the church in Philadelphia. We'll see a number of the things are said fulfilled or come to fruition here in Revelation 3. In Isaiah 22, it's the oracle or the burden of the Lord against Jerusalem. And two people are brought forth, Shebna and Eliakim. Shebna is bad, is ungodly. Eliakim is godly, but he's not quite what he needs to be. And in verse 22 of chapter 22 in Isaiah, says this of him, "I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David, and he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house." Language that describes the Lord Jesus in chapter 3 here. The holder of the key has the same authority that Christ does here. He has the key of David, and he opens this entrance into the house of David. And then in chapter 26, Isaiah says, begins to talk about why this door is opened. In Isaiah 26, verse 1, "In that day, this song will be sung." And in what day? Well, chapter 25 talks about when God will swallow up death forever. And in that day, he says, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation and walls and bulwarks. "Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." So the door is opened that the nations might come in into this city of David, into the Jerusalem. And then those who enter in, chapter 56, we'll go all the way to 56, and those who enter in receive a new name. "Come," they say. Verse 5, 56, 5, "I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." We saw, as Craig read through Revelation 3, a new name is given to those who endure and keep his word, a name that they belong to God, they belong to the city of God, and they belong to the Son, Jesus Christ. Well, here, they're given a new name. And then in chapter 60, verse 11, the future glory of the people of God, the true Israel. "Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you will perish, and the nation shall be utterly laid waste." Then verse 14, just to kind of cap it off, "The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion, the Holy One of Israel." So all of these ideas about the key of David, the kingdom of David, the kingdom of God, the city of God, the temple of God, the enemies who bow down at the feet of those who are Christ's people, all of that is transformed in the new covenant and fulfilled when the Lord comes. One of the things he does in his ministry is he condemns the false Jews. when he arrives. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter in. You shut the door. Jesus opens the door and no one can shut. But these false Jews, these Pharisees who were hypocrites, are closing the door to the temple, to the true kingdom of God, and they don't enter in. They say they're Jews and God's people, but they lie. They don't enter in, and they don't let anyone else enter in because they're preaching and teaching a false gospel. They're teaching a false way to have a relationship with God. And then the Lord, as he condemns them, he also gives the keys of the kingdom to the apostles. We've been looking at Matthew on Wednesday night, and you remember Jesus says, who do they say I am? And the disciples give a whole litany of people who Jesus might be. What the world is saying about him. And then he says, but who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're right, Peter. You didn't figure that out on your own. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven has. And he says, and I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So with the king's keys of the kingdom of heaven, Peter and the apostles then opened the door to the Jews first in Jerusalem, and then to Samaria, and then to the Gentiles in the uttermost parts of the earth, that they might become permanent members of this kingdom. So this idea, the key and the door and the city and the temple, and it becomes a Christian idea in the new covenant. And the basis for the removal is found here back in Revelation chapter 3. These Jews will learn that I loved you. I am the one who loved you. They're in verse 9. I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. These false Jews will learn who the true Jews really are. Clint read it in Romans 9. All of Israel is not Israel. Everyone who is born a Jew is not a true Jew. Paul's talking again in Romans in chapter 2. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And when the controversy came up about salvation by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, when that came up among the Galatians, and the Judaizers came in, these Jewish people who were claiming to be Christians, they came and said, yes, we're justified by faith, but not by faith alone. You have to add works to get your justification. So Paul works through that and says, no, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. He says, know then that those of faith are the sons of Abraham. Everyone born of Abraham are not true Jews. It's those who are of faith who are the true Jews. So the grace of God is the root of all of this that is happening, that he brings to the church in Philadelphia. And Christ will keep his people because they keep his word. They only keep his word because he loved them first. He set his love upon them first. So Smyrna and Philadelphia and all who remain loyal to Christ are encouraged here as the Lord Jesus is put forward as the holy and the trustworthy one. And so I ask, do you trust Christ? Are you trusting in Him with your very life? And if not, what are you trusting in? And what you're trusting in, is it holy? Is it true? Is it going to last forever? Is it going to see you through to the end of your life? Will it prevail? Are you confident enough? If you're trusting in something other than Christ, are you confident enough to bank your whole eternity on it? Blaise Pascal in the 17th century, he says, in your life, you're making an eternal bet, an eternal wager. You're wagering through your life. Everyone is wagering or betting through their life whether or not God exists. So we're sitting here today, and every one of us have made a bet where we are today. Most or many of us have bet that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. That He is the only way to the Father. He's the only way to eternal life. And He is the only way to be secure that we will spend eternity forever with God. Some of you are betting that He's not. And what Pascal works through in a little discourse, a little essay he's written, he says, here's the deal. You're making a bet that God doesn't exist, or you're making a bet that Jesus is not the only way, that there's another way, there's other ways, or that God doesn't exist at all, right? He says, I'm betting Jesus is the only way. That there is a God. And we will one day give an account to that very God. And that's the bet I am placing. And he says, if you're right and I'm wrong, I am living a life in service to a God who maybe He doesn't even exist. Or I'm living a life in service to a God who has many ways to come to Him, and the way and my way is going to surely meet your standards because I'm doing the best I can to be good in this life. And I am satisfied with life that way. And so if you're right and I'm wrong, okay, I die and it's over. Or I die and then I'm going to meet the standards as well as anybody else in the world, and so I'm going to go to heaven if you're right and I'm wrong. But he says, but if I'm right and you're wrong, you may enjoy life with these fleeting pleasures of sin that you're experiencing. But what you have done with placing your bet there is you have purchased hell, an eternal torment forever after this life. If you're right and I'm wrong, I got nothing to lose. I'm enjoying life and I'm going to experience what everybody else does in heaven. If I'm right and you're wrong, you'll be in trouble when this life is over. And so what he says there at the end, place your bets. Place your bets. Which will you choose? It's at this point in this passage, Jim Hamilton, in his little commentary on Revelation, says, bring all your questions to Christ. Bring all your doubts to Jesus and His Word. And he says you'll find Him holy. You'll find Him everything that you prefer you'll find to be impure and compared to him. And he says, you'll find him true, and everything you're believing in place of him, you'll find empty and false. Compare the delights Christ offers to the fleeting pleasures of sin, like Moses did, and he chose to follow his God. Come to Christ, you'll find the idols of your heart done away. You'll find the lies that you believe fade away. The Lord Jesus opens the door, no one can shut it, but he also closes the door and no one can open it. Trust him. Worship him now. Or it'll be too late then, on that day when he returns. Verses 8 and 9, what he says there, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. And these promises, this assurance right here, is to those who've kept his word. The church in Philadelphia, given this open door, if you have New American, it says, because of their keeping his word, because of their faithfulness. In one sense, Jesus has kept them because they have kept his word. But they obey his word only because he's first loved them. The final result of this, of them keeping his word and him keeping them and him having loved them, the final result is that they will, this little church, this with little power, he says, will be established as a pillar in the temple of God, in the temple of the heavenly Jerusalem. And so this open door that's there, we've talked already, the open door in one aspect of the open door is that we might come to Christ. We might enter the kingdom of God. But in other places in the New Testament, Paul talks about an open door for ministry, an open door that we might minister to one another, and an open door for the gospel, for evangelism, to preach the gospel, to tell the gospel. And as we tell the gospel and the Spirit of God works, it creates in people open ears and believing hearts, willing hearts, and enables in God's people to endure in the faith in the midst of the attack of the enemy. So Jesus has opened the door and no one can shut it because he's greater than all. And the open door is in response, is because of their little power. This is an insignificant, small church that's been given the open door, equipped as God's means to advance his purposes. They kept his word and they've not denied his name. There in verse 8 at the end. This church with little power has kept his word and not denied his name. They haven't earned an open door because of keeping it, but Jesus has given them his word. It's alive, it's powerful, it's penetrating. And when they keep this opportunity-creating word, the doors are opened. So I have to stop and say, are you keeping God's word? It's always a kind of a hard question. What does that mean? I mean, is there does God grade us on a curve, on a scale? Can I watch you and you watch me? And we determine where we are in this relative band of keeping God's word, because, by the way, I don't keep it every day. One of the ways that you can understand what John says when he says some confusing things, one of the things you can do, and the first thing you ought to do, is go to John. So you look at the Gospel of John, you look at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and you look at Revelation and see if he talks about these same things somewhere else. And one of the themes, one of the things that you can find John talking about on a regular basis is keeping God's word. Jesus is praying in the garden, and John records in his prayer where Jesus says he's praying to the Father on behalf of the 12. And he says, I have kept them. They have kept your word. That's encouraging to me. The disciples didn't do a great job of understanding and obeying what the Lord Jesus taught them. And so it was a process of obedience, growing in their obedience. But he says, they have kept your word. By the way, what Jesus is saying to them as he's praying, I have kept them. But I'm going to go through something that I'm not sure what this is going to be like on the cross. And so, Father, will you keep them? But he says, they have kept your word. So it's not a perfect obedience that is in picture in John's thought. It's a growing obedience. And these disciples are growing in their understanding. And then after the resurrection and the Spirit of God comes, of course, there is this fuller understanding and they become mighty for Christ. But John also says, we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So keeping his word is an evidence, one of the evidences of our own salvation that gives us an assurance that we belong to him. Obeying the gospel first and coming to him in repentance and faith, but also obeying the commandments that are demanded or required or called upon as Christians, we're called upon to obey. And he says, those who keep his word will not see death. And I experienced that second death we saw in one of the other churches. John also says we demonstrate our love for God by our obedience, by keeping his word. So it's one thing to talk about loving God. It's another thing to love God through submission to him. Jesus, and John also says we receive whatever we ask because we keep his word. Well, that's not the reward of keeping his word, is not our prayers answered. But as we keep his word, we begin to pray more according to the will of God. And we know he hears us when we pray according to the will of God. So that's just some of the things. Are you keeping God's word? That is, do you know what his word says? And as a believer, you're striving for the, pursuing for the holiness, and there is progress. Not perfect obedience, but progress in your obedience. Are you keeping God's word? And keeping God's word in verse 9 also says that it'll lead to triumph over the foes, over the enemies. The false Jews will end up bowing down before true believers as they learn who it is that Jesus really loves and that they are outside the gate, but that the door is open and they might come in. So 10 and 11, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. To try those who dwell on the earth, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Now, depending on what commentary you read, who it is that you're listening to, Some will, this hour of testing coming on the whole world, some will teach that's the 7-year tribulation right before Jesus comes back. And Jesus keeping them from this hour of testing is rapturing the church out of the tribulation. They keep them out of the tribulation so that believers will not go through the tribulation period just before Christ comes. Very often they'll cite half of 1 Thessalonians 5:9, the Lord has not appointed us to wrath. And we want to say Christians are not destined for wrath. There's no question about that. But to say that wrath in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, where it says the Lord has not appointed us to wrath, to say that means he's going to take us out of the great tribulation is ignoring half of the verse. Because what Paul finishes that verse by saying, we're not appointed to wrath, we're not destined to wrath, but we are destined to obtain salvation. So what he does is he pits wrath against salvation. And so when he says we're not appointed to wrath, he's saying that we are in salvation, we have eternal life. He's not talking about the tribulation at all there. He's not talking about he's going to take us away from the great tribulation. He says we're going to be saved, and therefore we will not experience the wrath of God. His wrath has been satisfied if you're believing in Christ. It was satisfied fully by Christ on the cross. So Paul is contrasting wrath with salvation. He's not contrasting tribulation on earth versus being raptured out. So we're not destined to wrath because we're in Christ. God's wrath has been satisfied. He's satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We just sang that. It's better to understand this time of testing as just part of that continual ordeal that Christians face in the fallen world that intensifies at times and then subsides at times. And it comes and it goes. And for these Philadelphia Christians and the whole world, there's going to be this time of testing as a precursor and a shadow of that final tribulation that will happen just before the return of Christ. And Jesus says, I will protect you through it. You've kept the word. You have kept the word about patient endurance. You have been enduring already. And because you have been enduring already, I'm going to keep you through the hard times that come to you. Why? Well, it's the reason for the open door and the triumph over the enemies is by keeping Jesus' word, there's an open door. By keeping Jesus' word, there's submission of the enemies to the gospel, and therefore Jesus will keep them through the coming trial. The word they've been keeping, again, is patient endurance. The word about, they've kept the word about patient endurance. They've been enduring hardship. God does not exempt his people from testing and suffering. We're going to be tested and we're going to be suffering. And part of this tribulation, pre-tribulation rapture is so that we don't suffer much hardship. So we don't have to go through these hard times on earth. Well, whatever hard times we do go through, the Lord Jesus has promised, if we will keep his word, he will keep us in the hour of trial. Whatever your understanding of this hour of trial, he has promised if you keep his word, he will keep you through it. But it's going to take patient endurance on your part and on our part. And that seems to be the text refers to the church being preserved through the trial rather than being kept from ever experiencing the trial. If we were to go back and look at the Smyrna church, he tells them to be faithful unto death. Well, what does that say? Some of you are going to die for your faith. He's not going to keep everyone from suffering. John Owen, 17th century, I believe. John Owen in England, he was an independent, nonconformist, whatever you want to call it. He was not in the Church of England, and they finally ejected him from his pulpit. Here's what John Owen said about this kind of a time. You know, you say, we don't experience this synagogue of Satan opposition, right? I mean, we don't experience pressure from Jews, the synagogue, challenging us about our faith today like these Philadelphians did, where they were active and in their opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we do experience opposition from what is in our day the equivalent of Rome. The halls of intellectual humanism, secular humanism. We experience that opposition. Just read the news. It's always there. Every day you can read something about the principles of Christianity being challenged. One day, people in America are liable to face opposition from the mosque of Satan, the false religion of Islam, that is going to come not just physically to hurt, but with their gospel. Or the Kingdom Hall, or whatever else. My question is, are we preparing our young people to face the opposition of these different ideas that are permeating our society? And though we go to work, though we are at home, the more they're out there, our young people are being challenged every day about this faith that we're talking about this morning. And it's why, as we do our best to keep them safe and cocoon them in, it's why so many, as soon as they leave home, they fall away because they're not prepared for the answers to these questions from these people who don't know the truth because they don't know the Holy One. That's a challenge to the elders at Providence to supplement you parents to prepare our children to defend the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because those truths are being opposed, and they're being opposed more and more as we go through time. But I have hope, what Clint was reading. In the era of rationalism and the era of this man-centered thinking that permeated even America in the 1700s, this picture of God who is way up there and not really involved. In the midst of that, God sent the first great awakening. May we pray, would God please send a revival to America? And if we have some percentages, can you imagine 1/4 of League City coming to Christ in a couple of years? Or 20% of Texas turning their lives to Christ? That would be an awakening, and God can do it. But we need to be prepared, if He doesn't, to face the enemy and the opposition. I don't know where I am now. So they've been keeping the word about patient endurance. Oh, John Owen. All things do now call us to prepare for such a season, to be martyrs in resolution. The reason I picked this quote is because we don't really, at this point, face being martyrs for Christ. John Owen actually did. Many were killed, in particular in Scotland. But he says, all things do now call us to prepare for such a season, to be martyrs in resolution, though we may never really lose our lives by violence. Nothing will give us this preparation but to have our minds exercised in the contemplation of heavenly things, of things invisible and eternal. It's what the men are studying, what we'll study tonight. If we don't resolve to pursue holiness, we're not going to pursue holiness. The church in Philadelphia, they're commended for how they kept God's word. And Jesus will keep His people through trial because they have kept His word concerning this patient endurance by looking to their future home. So keeping the word enables us to endure the trials and the tribulations. And we have a picture of sanctification too. There in verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you. Right? But look at verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have. There's sanctification. God is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure, but you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's divine protection and human exertion in being conformed to Christ. Not exertion, not human exertion without help. It's the power of God who the Holy Spirit indwelling us who enables us to exert this spiritual progress. But that's what the Christian life is about, this sanctification. I will keep you, but you hold fast to what you have. Christ will keep His own to the end. And in the meantime, we're called to hold fast to what we have, keeping God's word so we don't lose our reward. Verse 11, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. You can read it. I believe it's chapter 19, maybe, where New Jerusalem comes out of heaven. And my own new name, Jesus says. So those who hear the promises, 12 and 13, we become those who keep the word, keep the faith, patiently enduring, will become pillars in the temple of God. These false Jews are members of the synagogue of Satan. We become pillars in the temple of God. Those who keep His word are set against those who oppose the gospel. Satan owns the false Jews' building. Our building is the building of God. We're made pillars in it. We'll remain there forever. We will never go out. No tongue can bid me thence depart. Isn't that the last verse we sang of Before the Throne? There's no end to our enjoyment in God's presence. And we're given this threefold name, this name. We're the name, we belong to God, and we belong to the city of God, and we belong to the Son of God. We become God's own possession in consummation. We are, as believers, God's precious treasure. But then we experience it in the consummation at the end. We enjoy this new aspects of the life of Christ as never before in the city, as residents of the city that comes down out of heaven. A promise to these who are aware of their weakness, their insecurity, and they finally belong to God. And until they reach their final destination, they're called to hold fast, to endure, to obey Christ, to serve Christ with this open door of opportunity. It's primarily meant for them, but it's meant for anyone that they might be brought in. So they receive the encouragement from Christ, who negates the opposition, who provides the opportunity. He's opened the door, no one can shut it. So these churches face the opposition from Rome. They face the opposition from the Jews. We see in these seven churches here in Philadelphia, it's the false Jews who are opposing them. In that synagogue of Satan, they're protected. In the synagogue, the Jews were protected by Rome. They could worship as they saw fit, but they have nothing but their synagogue that's protected by Rome. Is dominated by the one who is their enemy. It's the synagogue of Satan, dominated and ruled by him, but he's come to them as an angel of light, and they don't even know it. They think they're God's people. And Jesus says they're liars. They're pseudo-Jews. On the other hand, Jesus holds the key of David, and those who belong to him have his word. They keep his word. They'll be made pillars in the temple of God forever and ever. God's name will be written on us. The name of God's city, the New Jerusalem, written on us. The name of Jesus' new name that he receives will be written on us. So what Jesus offers, safety, security, confidence, is unsurpassed by anything that anybody can offer. John says in chapter 5 of his gospel, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So the last thing we have in verse 13, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Father, we do thank you that you have, by your Spirit, inspired this whole scene of revelation, where you have sent them message to the angel who sent it to the churches, recorded by John, spoken by Jesus, and you preserved it for us. Father, I pray that you would encourage your people, that you will keep them. As they keep your word. And I pray you would convict those this morning who are not Christians. Convince them of their sin. Convince them, Father, of righteousness that only comes through Jesus. Convince them, Father, there will be a judgment one day. And as long as they're opposed to the gospel, they will bow before the feet of Jesus and the feet of those of the gospel, those who are believers. Holy Spirit of God, do your work. For the glory of the Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, with each week we're getting closer and closer. This week we'll be looking at the 18th century church history. The Lord caused some very significant events to happen during the century, but let's set the stage first. Of course, this is the 1700s. And during this time, intellectuals were embracing the Enlightenment idea that reason is the ultimate authority, and much of theology at the time was made subject to philosophy. Of course, deism was becoming more prevalent, and the ideas there were that God created the world, then subjected it to natural law, then just sort of let nature take its course, and he was kind of done at that point. Rationalism prevailed, and the gospel ultimately was typically being supplanted by a message of thoughtful moderation and good deeds. So this is sort of the climate that's happening during these times. And so two or three significant events on both sides of the pond happened over in Wales in the early 1730s. Howell Harris and Daniel Rowland were both saved about that time. And through their preaching and their godliness, over 400 of these religious societies were created. And members of these societies called themselves Calvinistic Methodists. And so they ultimately sort of set the tone and character for that region in Christianity for the next couple of centuries. And also about this same time, George Whitefield was converted. Many of you probably have heard of him. He was one of the leading preachers and instigators of revival on this side of the Atlantic and the other. And he was friends and acquaintances with John and Charles Wesley, who were devout Anglicans. And this group, among others, pursued holiness by a rigorous discipline or methods, and ultimately were described as Methodists. Then, of course, what most of us are probably most familiar with in the New England area, the Puritans. There's a young man named Jonathan Edwards, who was a pastor of a small church in Massachusetts. And his congregation at the time were outwardly orthodox, but showed very few signs of inward religion. But then in the early 1730s, God started to change things, and his congregation experienced, I guess, a growing sensitivity towards sin. And in the town he was in, there were about 1,200 people at the time, and during the span of about 6 months, it's estimated that about 300 folks were brought to Christ, so about a fourth of the entire town. Then, of course, shortly after that, revival broke out through the entire colony region. During that period of time, there were in the New England area, there were probably a quarter of a million people, and it's estimated that up to about 50,000 were Christians. So, of course, this is called the Great Awakening, as most of us are familiar with. So with this backdrop of enlightenment, rationalism, and reason, of course, God used this time, and he moved mightily and transformed many lives during this century. Of course, during this time also, there was an evangelistic fervor that led to significant missionary expansion that aimed at reaching the whole world for Christ. This time produced a focus on growth and grace through knowing God's word. And we very much do well to honor and continue that legacy today. So that is our 18th century lesson for today.